you would please take your Bibles
and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We return this morning to our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be on verses 13 through 16. And if you would just take a brief look in your Bibles, and you'll see that these verses are still a part of our Lord's introduction to his sermon. The focus is still on what Christians are. And then you'll notice in verse 17, Jesus then starts getting into the heart of his sermon. The verses 13 through 16, again, are still a part of his introductory words, general principles for the Christian. So let's give our careful attention to God's word. I will read verses 1 through 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, and that text in verses 13 through 16. The Lord Jesus summarizes the function of Christians in this world. In one word, that function is influence. The person that lives according to the Beatitudes will naturally function as salt and light in the world. The doctrine and the character of the Christian should influence the people around them. Salt has a preserving effect, slowing the decay of the world, while light has a purifying effect as we shine forth the gospel on a dark world. Now, as we think of this influence, Jesus talks about this influence in John 17 when he prayed to the Father. He said, They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. You have most likely heard the saying that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. And that is where this saying originates from. We are not to be like the world. We are to be different and we are to influence it. Now, remember, Jesus was speaking before a large crowd. But his kingdom sermon, his kingdom manifesto was directed at redeemed people, specifically the disciples. In verses 11 through 16, you'll notice that the mode of address becomes more direct. Jesus switches from those who to you. And in the immediate context, Jesus was speaking to the disciples. And in the larger context, he is addressing his ordained ministers of the gospel and by extension, his people. Now, in recent years, this passage, along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, has been just narrowly apply to believers in general. But a close look at the context here shows that these texts are speaking primarily to ordained gospel servants. The early commentators are united in their understanding that Jesus was primarily speaking to his ordained servants. If you would, look at your bulletin. I have a couple of quotations there. And you'll notice I have the date of the death of these men. And you'll notice John Chrysostom, John Gill, John Calvin, Matthew Henry. All of these men are united in their interpretation that Jesus is speaking directly to the disciples here. And it wasn't until the 1900s that really the passages like the Great Commission and passages like this were basically just applied to believers in general. Now, I just want to read one of these. I want to read this comment from A.W. Pink. He's commenting on verses 13 through 16. And he says, "These words are frequently regarded as being spoken of God's people at large. But this, we think, is a mistake. First, because such an interpretation is out of harmony with the immediate context. In our last chapter, we called attention to our Lord's changing of the pronoun in verse 11 from they, in verses 1 through 10, to ye." Ye is you plural. In verse 10, Christ enumerated the general principle that blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11, he made particular application to his own ministers. Persecution is the usual experience of God's people, but it is the special portion of his servants. Clear confirmation of this distinction is found in verse 12, where the maligned ministers of Christ are bidden to rejoice because so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Not the saints, but the official servants of God." Now, this doesn't mean that this passage has nothing to teach you as God's people. But what I want to establish is that in the immediate context, Jesus is addressing the disciples. So we can apply this text to the church in general, but we must keep in mind that it is the ministers of the gospel that are to lead the charge in these matters. And the reason I want to make this point is that today we almost have to emphasize and defend the existence of the church. There are many that think the church is no longer necessary, that we've seen a proliferation of what are called parachurch organizations that operate really outside of a particular church. And what that is saying is that we really don't need the church. And what we have to remember is that Scripture teaches, and the church has always understood, that there's no salvation outside of the church. That God has made the church his bride in this world, that it has a specific function and is to be led by his ordained ministers and office holders. So that's just a basic point that we want to make. And again, we are applying this text to the church in general. So again, the illustrations of salt and light here, they're used to emphasize the nature of our influence on this world. We are to have a preserving and purifying effect on this world. So if we had to distill it down to one point, as Christians, we are to preserve and purify this world from evil in order that our Heavenly Father is glorified. Now, we'll break this sermon down into four points this morning, as you'll see on your outline there. The presupposition, the preservation, the purification, and the purpose. Under the presupposition, we'll just look in general at the presupposition that Jesus makes when he speaks these words. There's an assumption that he makes. And then under the preservation, we'll look at this idea of salt, which was a preservative. And then under the purification, we'll consider the metaphor of light. And finally, the purpose, we'll consider why, or what our motive is behind our function as salt and light. So let's first look at the presupposition. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." So his words here presuppose that this world is rotten and dark. Salt is used to prevent decay. Light dispels darkness. So the underlying presupposition of this text is that the human race is in a state of corruption and darkness. John Chrysostom commented that when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he signified all human nature to have lost its savor and to be decayed by our sins. So Jesus here affirms the doctrine of total depravity. That man's mind, his will, his emotions are all tainted by sin. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches that mankind is corrupt. And left to itself, the world can only get worse. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Now we have to look no further than the first book of the Bible to see that God has graciously restrained the evil in this world. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God destroyed the earth then with a flood because of this evil. And then not too long after that, in Genesis 11, God confused the languages of the earth because of the wickedness of men. And then in Genesis 19, we see God destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the gross wickedness there. So these were actually gracious acts by the Lord. It prevented the world from becoming an even darker place. So we see that the world's decay, the moral and spiritual decay, will not be stopped unless God uses a preserving agent to stop or slow that decay. And that agent that he has chosen is his ordained ministers of the gospel and by extension, his people. Remember, Jesus had just finished telling the disciples that they will be persecuted for his sake. Now, in an interesting twist of irony, he now says that the very people who are going to be despised and hated by this world are going to be this world's only hope. Now, again, notice the emphasis is still on what you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And like the Beatitudes, this stresses being rather than doing. Jesus is stating a fact, not giving a command. Salt and light represent what we are. The only question is whether we are going to function as we should, whether we are going to be pure salt or effective light. Now, our influence on the world is going to be received in either a positive or a negative way. Some are going to respond positively to our influence and be saved, whereas others are going to persecute us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16, and again, note the negative and the positive response. He said that Christians in this world are going to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma of death to death. The other, an aroma of life to life. So notice the response. It's either going to be negative or positive. In either case, our lives are to have a marked effect on this world. Now let's look at verse 13 and look at the preservation. Jesus simply says that you are the salt of the earth. So basically, as Christians, you are to have a preserving influence on this world. Now, as we hear this metaphor of salt, and it's not familiar to us. But what we need to understand is that this statement would have been simple, and it would have been very clear to Jesus' hearers. Salt was very valuable in Christ's day. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. You may have heard the phrase, well, he's not worth his salt. That's where this phrase comes from. Basically saying he's not worth what he's paid. So in the ancient world, salt was a preserving and a cleansing agent. And consider some of these scriptural references. Ezekiel 16:4 indicates that newborn babies were rubbed with salt, probably to guard against disease. In Leviticus 2:13, God commanded that all sacrificial offerings to be offered with salt. And then in 2 Chronicles 13:5, we have the phrase, the salt of the covenant. It's mentioned again in Ezra 4:14, where we see the phrase, to eat the salt of the palace. So salt seems to bear this implication of a preservation of covenantal loyalty. It was symbolic of faithfulness, of preservation. And like the Christian, salt looks small, it looks insignificant, but it's indispensable for preserving and cleansing. So the primary use of salt in Christ's day was as a preservative to keep meat from spoiling. They had no refrigerators, they had to preserve meat somehow, and they would do so by way of salt. So this is how Jesus' hearers would have thought of salt, as a valuable preservative. Salt then has an especially negative function. It combats decay. So Christians are to have a preserving influence on the world. So Jesus moves from the Beatitudes, which are a statement of who we are as Christians, to your function and purpose in this world. And as we think of being salt in this world, I mean, it's not hard for us to think of practical examples. You know, whether it's the workplace or school, wherever you're surrounded by other people, people see that the way that you live, the way that you talk, your attitude, they see that it's different. Now, people are then less likely to use profanity. They're less likely to take the Lord's name in vain. They're less likely to steal. Because you have a preserving effect just by who you are. So we are the salt that prevents the entire earth from degenerating even faster than it already is. Now look with me at the second part of verse 13. After Jesus says that we Christians are the salt of the world, he then says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Again, some historical context is in order here. Much of the salt that was found along the shores of the Dead Sea, which is often called the Salt Sea, is contaminated with gypsum and other minerals that basically make it lose its valuable qualities. This contaminated salt, it tastes horrible, and it's lost all power to do its job. It won't preserve meat, it won't preserve food. And when a batch of this contaminated salt was discovered, it was thrown out. But when it was thrown out, people were careful not to throw it into a field or a garden because it would basically ruin the soil and make it infertile. Rather, what they would do is they would throw it onto a path or a road where it would gradually be ground into the dirt and disappear. So there's a sense in which salt never really ceases to be salt, but contamination causes it to lose its value. That's the idea that Jesus is getting at. The Greek word that's translated loses its flavor, it carries with it the idea of defilement, of contamination. So Jesus is not speaking about a Christian losing their salvation. We can never lose our salvation. Depending on what version you have, some versions use the word cast out and trampled underfoot by men. And that has caused people to think that Christ is speaking of eternal judgment. But it's actually a different word here. The word that's used here is often used of casting lots. You know, you cast dice It's just a throwing, like you would throw salt onto a road. So this should not be seen as eternal judgment or Christians losing their salvation. He's talking to redeemed people. He's talking to his disciples. But what he is saying is that believers who fail to slow the decay of this world basically become useless. If we make our peace with the world to avoid persecution, if we try to be like the world, then we really become powerless to fulfill our role to preserve the world from decay. The idea is this. If salt becomes contaminated, how can it function properly? That's what Jesus is asking. It becomes useless and is thrown away. You can't season salt back into being salty. And it's interesting that the Greek word that conveys the idea of salt losing its saltiness is often translated foolish. We actually get our English word moron from this word here. And so, again, I think the idea is that if we are not functioning in accordance with who we are, Jesus is saying we're being foolish. The point is that when we live in an impure way, we lose our value as preservatives in this world. It's also worth noting that salt is essentially different from the thing that is to influence. You know, we are different as Christians, and we ought to embrace our distinctiveness. I mean, how often are we ashamed of the fact that we are different? How often do we try to fit in with the world, to act like them? If we become like the world, we can no longer influence it. And Jesus is saying, this is foolish. So to lose our saltiness is not to lose our salvation, but to lose our effectiveness. And we have really seen this loss of effectiveness in our country today. I mean, the church has become so concerned with being like the world that it's lost its distinctiveness. And being distinct is what the church is all about. The meaning of the word for church in the New Testament means the called out ones or the called together ones. We are called out as different. And all of the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated holy, sanctified, or saints, all carry with them this idea of separateness, of being different. We are by nature different. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to what he says of Christians. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from God's own possession. So we're holy. We're separate. We're God's own people. Why? Why have we been called out? He goes on, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are holy. We are separated with a purpose. And if we shun our distinctiveness, then we become ineffective. So the exhortation here is to behave in accordance with who you are, with what you are. Live pure lives. Be the salt that preserves the world from decay. Now, salt, preservation is negative, but light, the metaphor of light, is positive. So let's look at the next heading, the purification. Look at the first half of verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." So ministers of the gospel, along with God's people, are to shine forth the light of Christ to a dark world. Now, of the various uses of light, Jesus has in mind illumination and purity. the bringing of purity and illumination by revealing the gospel through both our words and our deeds. This brings a purifying influence to the world. Salt has a negative function. It works pretty much secretly as it preserves from decay. But light has a positive function, and it works openly as it purifies. The light in Scripture refers to really true knowledge of God and everything that's associated with His character. Righteousness, goodness, truth, purity. And as we read in the call to worship, believers have no light of their own. We derive our light from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So the righteousness, goodness, truth, and purity that we possess all comes from Christ. Again, as we think about the practical applications of this, as we look at the deterioration of society and our culture over the last century, Christians are very quick to blame the government. We're quick to blame our culture, the secular culture. The truth is that we share in the blame. If we were functioning as preserving and purifying agents, we would have slowed the moral decay that we see. We would have produced positive change in this world. You know, the church runs around and asks, you know, what do we need to do to produce some real change? What technique or program do we need to implement that will produce some real and lasting change? We've made it so complicated. The church has run after worldly techniques trying to produce change. But Jesus says that it's pretty simple. If pastors were faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, it would slow decay in our country. I mean, we think of the scandals that have rocked the churches in this country. The sexual immorality, the greed, the theft, and the sin in the church has not slowed the decay, but it has sped it up. Paul's charge to Timothy was to watch your life and your doctrine closely. And this goes for office holders in the church as well as for all of God's people, for all Christians. We have to remember that we are the face of Christ that the world sees. Everything that you do, every word that you speak, has something to say to the world. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Live quiet, holy lives. We learn that we are not to go out and just act like the world, to go to church on Sunday and then go out and try to fit in with the world. But we are to live pure and holy lives. We are to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus says that this is the simple way that real change is seen. Remember, as we look at all the problems that we see in our society, it's overwhelming to us sometimes. But remember that all the problems in this world, from the personal to the international level, it's man's estrangement from God. Whether it's war or broken relationships or abortion, whatever it is, all this demonstrates the reality that this world is shrouded in darkness. Jesus said that the answer to this darkness is the gospel. We are to shine forth the light of the gospel of Christ, both by the way we live and by direct proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. Now look with me at verses 14 and 15. You'll notice that Jesus continues and then builds on this image of light. He says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." So Jesus is emphasizing that just as it is foolish to lose your saltiness and not function as a preservative, it's also foolish for you to hide your light. Now notice that there are two ideas here that are connected with the symbol of light. Number one, it must be visible. Number two, it must project its light. Jesus uses this analogy of a city on a hill. It can't be hidden. Whether it's day or night, it can be seen miles away. And then the second idea is conveyed by the image of a lamp on a lampstand. He's saying it's natural for light to shine. No one would be foolish enough to light a lamp with the purpose of illuminating a room and then immediately cover it with a basket. This would not let the light fulfill its purpose. The light would cease to shine. Any sensible person puts the light on a lampstand so that it projects its light to the whole house. And a lot of us, many of us, remember these verses from our childhood. They were overly simplified, but while they are simple, they contain profound truths about how we live our lives in this world. We cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot be timid when it comes to living pure lives. We cannot be timid when it comes to being bold to present the gospel and to speak forth the truth in love. Finally, let's consider our purpose. We have a purpose in being salt and light in this world. There's a motive behind it. In verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the purpose of shining the light of Christ on this world is to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's the key, to glorify our Heavenly Father, not to get glory for ourselves. Now, in our studies of Beatitudes, we consider the difference between human religion and divine religion. Remember, human religion was one of human achievement. It operates under the idea that man has the ability and desire to earn right standing with God. On the other hand, there is the religion of divine accomplishment, which rests on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus fleshes out the difference between the two in chapter 6 when he makes this statement over and over again, "Don't be like the hypocrites." He says that every good deed that they do is an attempt to gain glory for themselves. Now, part of being salt and light in this world is it's doing good works. But the key is in the purpose of those good works. To put it simply, professors of human religion do good deeds only to be seen by men, to gain glory for themselves. Now, our good works need to be seen by men, but we must do them in order that our Heavenly Father is glorified. So our desire should be that God gets the recognition. What we do should be a reflection of His gracious work in us. Our lives and our good works are not a testimony to anything in us, but they're a testimony to God's faithfulness to us. So the goal is that others would see our light and be saved so that they can glorify their Heavenly Father. So our function as salt is negative, or our function as light is positive. And friends, this is, again, we shouldn't oversimplify these verses. This is a great privilege that the Lord has left us in this world with a purpose. He has called us out of the world, but yet left us in the world. And He is using us to preserve and to purify this world. Now notice the contrast. Just glance quickly at verses 13 through 16. Salt of the earth, light of the world, your Father in heaven. So we have this contrast here between earth and heaven. And we see this come out, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Yet God has left us here. He's left us here to be His representatives, to bring the light of heaven to a world that is shrouded in darkness. We are the sons of God who are peacemakers. So we are to live in accordance with what we are. We are to be the salt that preserves and the light that purifies. Now, in closing, I want to draw your attention back to verse 14, where Jesus said that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, there's some debate over what I'm going to say, but I think it warrants serious consideration. What would Jesus' hearers have thought of when he referred to a city on a hill? I mean, in their mind, what was the city on the hill? It was Jerusalem. And what was the center of that city on the hill? Mount Zion, where the temple stood. And remember, when we think of Mount Zion and the temple, that's always a metaphor for the church, for God's people. And so just as the temple could be seen from a distance, the lives of God's people should be seen from a great distance. You know, we are now God's temple. We are His holy dwelling place. We have been given a great privilege as His children. We are His chosen agents of change in a dying world. So you have the great and honorable work of being about the Lord's business. Remember, salt must be pure salt if it is to do its job, and light must shine. So we have to go out, we have to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and let our lives preserve and purify this world from sin and darkness so that our Heavenly Father is glorified. Let's pray.